God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. This is a quote by Augustine, and it definitely frames our conversation today on this special edition of The Right Stuff. I'm the Queen, Parker J. Thank you so much for joining me. We're going to have a fantastic time as I chat with my returning guest co-host and contributor today, Bob Santos. The book we'll be discussing is called The Search for Rest, 50 Days to a More Peaceful Life. I am really enjoying reading this book because it talks about the difference between finding rest and what it means to have rest in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a devotional that you can take with you. I envision you using this book as something where if you're on the street thinking about something, if you're at home washing clothes, if you're at the store in line, you can pick up this book and look at it. So that's how I envision you using this book. It has so many wonderful dynamics, so many interesting things that you may not have thought about as it relates to peace and rest. And I'm so glad that the Lord led Bob to write this book. And as I always say on this show, it doesn't matter how long it takes for the book to be written, as long as you are obedient to the call that God gives you. What's so interesting about this book is it took Bob 20 years to finish this book. And you may be thinking, wow, but he has other books out there. And he does. You can go on Amazon.com and take a look at them for yourself. It's because the importance of the message in this book is so vibrant and so needed for today's society that the Lord wanted it to come out when he needed it to come out. So we may see the delay as something that's related to our own power, where that delay is actually God using us in his own time. But he's going to tell you more about that in just a few moments. As always, I want to thank our corporate sponsors for their support. Christian Book Club, we want to thank them. To find out how they can help you build your readership, go to christianbookclub.net. I'm very happy to tell you that the Radio app is live on Google Play. If you want an app that is solely dedicated to uploading Christian fiction and nonfiction to the Most High God, you definitely want to download Radio app on your phone. Radio has decided to partner with the Christian Convict Book Club to provide incarcerated men and women in the USA with nonfiction Christian books. Author and founder of the CCBC, Adam Sharp, stated that reading books as he serves time has undoubtedly changed his life. There are numerous testimonies of prisoners who develop relationships with the Most High God after reading life-altering books. As a corporate contributor, Radio supports this vision and is inviting authors to do the same. So if you want to know how you, as a Christian nonfiction author, want to supply books to our incarcerated brothers and sisters in Christ in the USA, go to radioapp.com/ccbc_author.html and see if you can get your book into the hands of our brothers and sisters that are incarcerated. I know most of us, when we think of the term rest, as Bob says in his book, we think of lying on the beach. We have a pina colada in our hand, some person waving us with some feather fan or something. The waves are crashing against the sand, and we think, wow, I am at rest. The problem with that image is that it is so temporal. It doesn't last long. Sometimes the sun can get too hot. The water can get too cold. Bugs start flying about you. You get sand in your shoes. Everything starts to unravel that image of rest. So what exactly do we mean by rest? Why do we have to search for it? Where does rest come from? How does that relate to the Sabbath? What was the Sabbath all about when it says God created the Sabbath as a day of rest? Why did God even have to rest? Does God need to rest? These and many more questions are answered in this devotional called The Search for Rest by Bob Santos. And so without further ado, I'm going to introduce my guest, co-host, and contributor, Bob Santos. Bob, how are you doing today?
Parker, I'm doing well, and it is so good to be with you again.
You know, I had such a great time on our last show when we talked about community prayer, and I was really blown away by the simplicity, again, of that book, but how profound it was. I remember how you talked about you were in this country, you were under restrictions, you couldn't meet openly in the whole region of that country, 28 Christians just praying. And then all of a sudden, even though you kept praying, and you thinking, oh, nothing's going to happen, then all of a sudden, all these things started to change, and it let us know the power of community prayer. And so now you come back with this book, The Search for Rest, and you just unpack this topic again. So I really want to let our listeners know, if you want books about Christian living, Christian power, about faith, you really want to pick up any of the books that are available online by Bob Santo. So Bob, once again, thank you for coming back onto the show. And as we begin our discussion about the search for rest, what do we mean by rest?
That's a great question. You've already alluded to the difficulty with it. You know, we can look at it from different levels. We can think mostly about rest in a physical sense. But I think that when we look biblically at it, that peace is a huge component of rest, that it's not just physical rest. It's not just laying on the beach or sipping on iced tea on the porch, but there is a internal heart component that really wraps up with or revolves around the idea of peace.
You mentioned about sitting on the porch with some iced tea, and that is another image that comes to mind, because rest, we often feel as if we're by ourselves, that's rest. And that can sometimes be detrimental, because we think, if I'm not with anyone, I won't have to be bothered by people. Yeah. And God did not create us for isolation. Yes, sometimes we are called out for a specific purpose, but even when we're called out for that specific purpose, he gives us someone to go on a journey with. So rest is not just sitting on the porch by yourself with an iced tea. It's something that has a community feel to it as well. Can you expand on that for us?
Yeah, I think there are a lot of different components of rest. Obviously, time alone with God is essential, time sometimes by yourself, depending on your personality. But it's also a corporate concept in the sense that we can find rest in our relationships with one another. And in particular, I think about church life and coming together to worship God and recenter our focus on him. Those can all be different aspects that are involved in our lives, and especially on different components of rest.
Amen. I really like that explanation. That just came to me as I was thinking about this book and thinking about our conversation, because right now we are in a period of the world where people are desperately searching for rest, and not just rest, they're searching for peace. Would you say that rest and peace are interchangeable? Are they separate, or are they interwoven with each other?
Technically, I'd probably say they're interwoven. When we are at peace, we are at rest, and you know, they go very much hand in hand. So I think it would be difficult to analytically separate them exactly, and I often use them interchangeably because I think they're just so closely intertwined.
One of the aspects I wanted to talk to you about in this book, The Search for Rest, I need to go outside of it and talk about people who have left the faith, particularly here in the West. You hear about different large influencers in the Christian world who have left the faith, and people usually get very upset when they hear about so-and-so left the faith. And when that person leaves the faith, they often speak of, I am now at peace. I do not have to feel some way about this anymore. What do you think that person is really saying when they make these type of claims after leaving the faith?
That is really a great question. And I mean, before I answer that, I really want to echo that it is upsetting. You know, I find it very disturbing when people leave a relationship with God because they feel that it just doesn't work for them. But I think there is an element of truth to it, not full truth, but there's an element of truth for their own experience that they feel better about things. But I think the reason that they had issues to begin with is that they didn't have a clear understanding of the Christian life and how the Christian life works, and particularly a clear understanding of finding rest through a relationship with God.
I was thinking of how most people frown on when a father or a mother abandons their family for whatever reason. And the mother says, I had to leave because of X. Or the dad says, I left because of Y. But we all tend to frown down on that. Like, why did you leave your family? Unless they were trying to make you do something illegal, horrible, there was great abuse. We tend to frown down on people who escape relationships that build a community, that build a child's development. We frown down on that. But when it comes to leaving the Lord, most people almost applaud this. That's right. The Christian God is whatever. When we could put anything in that sentence to fill in the blank. Why do we not see the parallel between you're not leaving the faith, you are abandoning a relationship?
Well, I think part of it is that, you know, God is invisible. So we think that because he's invisible, that he's not necessarily real, or that he can be whatever we make him to be. And so the general consensus in society is that whatever works for you, whatever is your particular truth, that's fine and that's great. Just don't have me live like that. And the problem with that way of thinking is that it's rooted in the idea of an imaginary God who is a product of our creation. The reality of it is that he is God regardless of what we think. And so really the onus falls upon us to discover who God is and to align with his ways. And I think that one of the reasons that we see so many people leaving the faith in this day, and you know, exactly as you talked about, is because they really did not get a handle on the concept of peace as it relates to God.
I'm glad you brought that point, because it leads me to my first question about your book, because in your book, and this is in a later chapter, but I think it's a good segue into what we're discussing, you talk about how people say there are no absolutes and how having no absolutes actually lead to unrest. I have to go to the world of fiction for a second when I think about Frank Peretti's Piercing the Darkness. In that book, our main character, she grew up understanding there are no absolutes, but she used the example of being a child wandering around in a wide open field and never encountering a barrier, never knowing where does the boundary stop. And you keep wandering further and further away, and it's this endless, infinite possibilities and solutions that have no boundaries. And how instead of giving you rest, you have the opposite of rest, which is anxiety. And so many people today are dealing with anxiety because they do not know what the boundary is for rest. Go ahead, expand on that for me.
Yeah, I think there's two components here that we're talking about. One of them is just like you're saying with the boundaries. You know, you see that with children, that if you don't give children reasonable boundaries, they end up with behavioral issues. There's a sense of security that comes from knowing that there are absolutes in life. There are things that we can count on. There are places that we can't go. There are limitations. I think that's a big part of it, is that we just need to understand that we have limitations as people. We are not gods. We're not infinite. And so that's definitely one component of it. I think the other component is, if there are no absolutes, what is there for us to anchor to when life is difficult? You know, I agree. Everything that I've seen about the younger generations, the level of anxiety has just continually increased. And I think that one of the reasons is all of the foundations of trust that previous generations had are now gone. You know, my generation, I'm a little bit older, we tended to have a little more trust in the government. We had more trust in our professors. We had more trust in our church leaders. We had more trust in our business leaders. And I'm not saying that it was always warranted. Sometimes it was and sometimes it wasn't. But now we are in an era where there is no trust. And we have also transferred that lack of trust onto God, because we've pretty much maligned fatherhood. And so the idea of God the Father being trustworthy is out the window. So now we're left with nothing to trust and plenty of negative situations in our world that are unnerving. And so people become unnerved as a result.
not to mention the level of child suicides that have increased within the past years. And this all relates to the sad fact of not having rest. And so you may be wondering, wow, this conversation has gotten really melancholy. But we have to give you the reality of what life is like without resting in the Lord. And one thing you mentioned that I'm going to piggyback on is that the older generation, even those who didn't fall into the Judeo-Christian ethic and the Judeo-Christian world, they at least knew there was an anchor there. There was a memory of these things. Now that memory is gone, these are the first generations of people who don't even understand what it means to live in a solid Judeo-Christian ethic and what that Judeo-Christian ethic means for reality. So then you have people who say, how do I know that what I believe is real? Because they don't have the boundaries. They don't have the rest. And so one thing you said in your book is that you try to escape the unrest in many different ways, through a pill, through a bottle, through some kind of exercise, some type of pilgrimage or quest. But at the end of the day, all of these end in temporal rest or temporal relief that does not last. And that leads us to the first part of your book in The Search for Rest, available on Amazon.com or wherever books are sold. And the first chapter simply says, rest begins with God. So let's go back and peel back the veil of time. Let's talk about why the Sabbath even existed.
It's really almost a mystery when you think about it because, you know, God is infinite. He has no limitations. He does not become weary. He does not become tired. But on the seventh day, we read in Genesis chapter 2 that God rested. In the Hebrew, that's where the word Sabbath comes from. That's the origin of it. And so the question we have to ask is, why did he rest? If he wasn't tired, why did he rest? And I think there are two answers. One of them is that he probably took some time just to enjoy his creation. But the second answer to me is really meaningful, and that is that God rested because he was modeling something for us. He recognized the need that we would have for rest. And so even before that need existed, he was meeting it. He was setting a pattern and a standard for our benefit in order that we could enter into his rest.
I like the fact that you mentioned that God wanted to enjoy his creation, and it shows the relationship with parents and their children. And when you are watching the kids play and the sound of their laughter, even when they cry and hit their knees or something, you kind of go over there, all right, baby, it's okay. You enjoy that relationship. And then, like you said, to communicate with us the need for rest, because he's the parent teaching his children who aren't like him, if you will. We don't have his complete holiness and all that stuff. We can go into another time. But he's letting us know you need rest. And then you say that rest is found in God. Why was this such a pivotal part of your book? And why is this such a pivotal part of the Christian life?
Because I don't think there's any true rest apart from God. I think you've done a great job of emphasizing that all the other things that we're talking about are temporal. They're temporary. They're limited in their ability to meet our need. But when we talk about God, we are talking about the essence of rest, the essence of peace. And so for us to know that in the depths of our hearts, it's rooted in a relationship with him. We can't experience the fullness of it apart from a relationship with him.
As you are listening to our conversation, I want you to ask yourself, do I have rest in Christ? If I don't have rest, why is that? And then I want you to go ahead, pick up your copy of The Search for Rest, available on Amazon.com. Let's go back to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was more than a day. What else was it?
The Sabbath was really, if you think about it, an invitation. I know that we think about it as a role, and one of the reasons for that is the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law and those types of issues. And what ended up happening is that it was viewed as an obligation as and as a requirement. But when you think about it, the Sabbath really is an invitation to enter into God's rest. You know, think about Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls." He was inviting people into his rest.
One of the things that we hear often in the Middle East and in the Bible, we hear the term shalom. And in your book, you expand on what shalom means. Now, a lot of people recognize the term as a greeting, shalom. So some people make the mistake of thinking that shalom means hello, but it has much deeper context to it. Go ahead and expand on that.
Yeah, shalom is really a rich word, and it's kind of a holistic word if you think about it that way, that it has multiple nuances to the meaning, you know, that it means well-being and prosperity. It means wholeness and completeness, soundness. You think of shalom, it really, more than a greeting, I think it's intended to be a blessing. You are blessing somebody else that you want to see peace and wholeness and well-being in their lives. Peace and wholeness are really intertwined, because the peace comes as we are whole and we are complete.
I'm glad you mentioned about peace comes when we are whole and complete. And if you don't mind, it reminds me of a show I did a couple of years ago where I talked to a woman who had abused her child. And she used to beat her and all these things. One of the things that she talked about was how the Lord worked in her heart and made it to where she did not do that again. Her daughter was about 2 years old. And what was very interesting was that her husband was a police officer. What she was doing to her child was what he put people in jail for, and he did not know about it at the time. And when I met her in California for the Southern California Christian Writers Conference out there. And when you saw her, you see this very beautiful woman, very poised, very peaceful. You could feel the peace radiating out of her. And we were all talking, you know, Christian writers all talking, getting together, you know. And she said, I said, "So what are you here for?" She said, "I used to be a child abuser, and I abused my child for many years." And we were sitting there just jaws dropped, because she did not look like that had been her testimony. And she said, "And God delivered me from that." But even during the show, she did cry because she couldn't believe that she had once did that. To see her peacefulness radiating out of her because she was whole again, that is what we get when we rest in the Lord. And, of course, I have to go to the New Testament where he says, "Behold, I make all things new." And then he says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And this is what he offers us. This is what he gives us. So when you say shalom, you're not just saying hello. You are hoping, I would think, that they're hoping to give that blessing of God to us, wholeness, peace, completeness. Imagine if we said that in the Western world, we're walking by somebody, we're still saying hello, "I hope you have peace today, love in your heart, joy," and then we go, "Whoa, okay, dude, you're obviously out of your mind." But that's what makes the language so unique, that one word can encapsulate all of that. So, yeah, I wanted to share that with us. But it brings me to my next point. And the chapter you have is entitled Our Huge Oversight. Go ahead, give us an idea of what this chapter really expands on.
The chapter expands on the issue of the importance of trusting God, and not just trusting God. It says in Habakkuk 2:4 that the righteous will live by faith. And so when we talk about living the Christian life, we are not just talking about having a measure of faith, or maybe possessing some faith, or having a mental belief, you know, in God's existence or in God's goodness. We are talking about living by faith. And the huge oversight in the Western world is that we do not understand the importance of living by faith. We do not understand how it affects our relationship with God. We do not recognize how important it is to God and how he endeavors to see us grow in faith. So what ends up happening is, when we don't realize the importance of it, we often become offended when God doesn't respond to situations the way that we think he should respond.
And then we want to throw and pick a bone and throw a tantrum at it. And it brings me to the thing about, well, since God's not doing it right, I'm going to do it right. And so that brings me to my next point about measuring up to standards. And one thing religion in general does, and I'm not talking about relationship with Christ, I'm talking about religion, is it is a plethora of standards, do's and don'ts, lists, ceremonies, rituals, and more. What is inherently flawed about that?
Well, and I'll expand that a little bit, Parker, because it's not just religion. It's all of life. It's human nature. If you think about it, we might not have all the religious standards in our nation we once did, but we have a ton of social standards, cultural expectations for people to measure up to. The number of laws that are passed from the government, you know, books every year is just staggering. So it really is a part of human nature, and it goes back to the Garden of Eden. In the garden, we had a very simple situation where Adam and Eve walked with God. There was only one rule, one protective boundary that was given that they shouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after they ate from that tree, everything changed. And suddenly humanity became aware of this need, this compulsion to measure up to standards of perfection. There came an awareness. That's what it meant when their eyes were open. They were suddenly aware of standards of good and evil, and human nature is driven to measure up to those standards.
Oftentimes, I think we fail in our own standards because we'll say, all you have to do to get X is do this. All you have to do is that. And then we fall from that. So it brings me to the next point I want you to talk about, because your book talks about it as well, is the serpent's big lie. And the lie was such profound that it still affects us millennia today. So go ahead, tell us about the serpent's big lie.
Yeah, and this really intersects with the standards issue, because the serpent's big lie, if we read Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning, there were several lies and half-truths that were presented, but what I call the big lie was, you will be like God. And the irony of that is that Adam and Eve had been created in the image of God. So really, in many ways, they were already like him.
Mm-hmm.
So if we read between the lines a little, we realize that it was more a message of independence, that you will be like God apart from God. If you eat from this tree, you will know everything that God knows, and he will become unnecessary. So that quest to be like God really is at the heart of unrest when you think about it, because how can someone or something that is finite take on the characteristics and the responsibilities of that which is infinite? It's impossible. And so we find the very roots of unrest tied into this big lie that you will be like God apart from God.
Go ahead and explain how even that big lie that Satan gave our parents, how that is rooted in his downfall as well.
That is just a fascinating story, and it's very mysterious. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that some people call near and far prophecy, where it speaks of a near situation, but also a greater prophetic truth. And we find in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, two passages along these lines. And the one in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, it was the story of Lucifer, who was probably at one time the greatest of all angels, the most beautiful, the worship leader in heaven. And somehow, and we don't know, it's very mysterious, we don't know how this all happened or exactly how it took place, but he looked at God and he looked at the throne of God and he looked at himself and he said, I deserve to be on that throne. And if we look at that passage, those three verses, 12, 13, and 14, we find, we can boil them down to one simple phrase, and that is, I will ascend, or I will ascend to the place of highest glory. And so we find that temptation, that I will ascend to the place of God, is the very same temptation that the serpent used in the garden to bring Adam and Eve down.
And you have a great quote here in one of your chapters. We won't go into that particular chapter, but it says here, in spinning a robe of your own righteousness, before the sun goes down, you will find it all unraveled. And that quote is attributed to Curtis Hudson. And I thought about it as I read that when I was reading the book, and I really was like, you're absolutely right. If we try to form our robe of righteousness, it will unravel. And it brings me back to what we talked about at the beginning of our conversation about those who leave the faith. Please understand, we should be mournful and upset when people decide to willingly walk away from the Lord for whatever reason. But there's so much more to the conversation than just, I want to leave God. There are underlying currents happening as well. Go ahead and talk about that for us.
I mean, that's such an insightful perspective, Parker, for you to get that. If we think about this, I will ascend mantra of Lucifer. It really, part of it is, I will ascend to God's goodness. I will find goodness within myself apart from God. And that is where we get this issue of standards, where by measuring up to moral standards or cultural standards or whatever kind of standards, we feel that we can find goodness within ourselves. And some people, even non-Christians, feel that they can ascend kind of like a stairway to heaven, that I can be a good enough person that God will eventually accept me. But where I think we really run into problems in the evangelical church, or just within religion in general, is we try to impose those standards on our Christian living. You know, we might understand that, okay, it's only through faith in Jesus that I'm going to go to heaven, but now we have all these other standards for behavior and how much money I should give and how many committees I should serve on and what my political opinion should be. And we could just have a long list of standards and expectations that either we put upon ourselves or that others put upon us. And they destroy us. They drive us into the ground. And the sad irony of it all is that these are the very things that God came to free us from. So when people leave the faith because they are, you know, and then they're suddenly saying that they have found peace, what it tells me is that somehow their understanding of God's rest was lacking, because they weren't getting that from their relationship with him.
And that is why you wrote this book, so people can understand what it means to find rest in God. And it's not a temporal rest. It's not a physical rest. It's a spiritual rest that will pour out from inside to outwardly. Now, of course, a lot of people try to do meditations. They try to do yoga. And I've talked about that on previous shows. I'm not a fan of yoga. I'm not a fan of that type of thing. However, people say, oh, I find rest when I do this. But as always, and that's something I want to continue to drill, it's temporal. But the rest that we have in God is eternal. And it's something we have to learn. One thing you said in your book, as you in the beginning toward the introduction, you said, you know, I don't want you to think I've arrived. You said, this journey has been a long journey. And you started this book 20 years ago, give or take 20 years ago. And the Lord had it ready now, I think, for this moment in time where people are in a pandemic and they're forced to adjust to a new normal, a new reality where rest is fleeting, where peace is fleeting. So with that in mind, you want people, when they pick up this devotional, to understand that the journey is one of progression, and that it's one of, not necessarily one of completion, it's the constant, I'm going to find rest in the Lord. And what has been some of the responses to readers who picked up the search for rest?
I think journey is a great word for that. And you know, what I did try to do with this is not present a perspective of I've got it all together, because I don't, you know, I haven't arrived, but it's more of, hey, this is my experience and I want to come alongside you in a sense to walk through your experience. And what I found, and one of the things that I've done that's been really fun was I've led some small groups using this content. And I recently led a small group with a group of missionaries to go through the book. And it was just so rewarding to see their responses, because even as people who are serving God in a full-time capacity, they're struggling with many of the same issues that we talk about in the Bible, many of the roots of unrest or issues that they are wrestling with. And so through the course of going through the book over 8 or 9 weeks, we just saw such change in their lives that was really encouraging and refreshing.
And I like how in this book you have you expand on the topic, you have a scriptural reference, a quote, and then you have something said, you want to develop a peace journal. And when I thought of that, and I mentioned this on the show before, the term atheist in the old world meant someone who forgot God, someone who forgot what God has done for them. And I can just imagine as you go through this book and develop your peace journal, imagine looking back at that one day and you say, this is what God did for me on this day of peace. This is how he gave me peace this day. And that's why the Lord always admonishes us to remember what he did for us. Remember, Parker, when you were by yourself and there was no one else there, remember I was there with you. I just need to be reminded because life does throw things at us, particularly when we're sick, when we don't have any money, when we've lost things, when we've been caught up in scandal. I think a lot of people who leave the church now, they're caught up in scandal because they weren't living a good Christian life behind closed doors. And now that it's gotten exposed, they feel exposed and vulnerable. Another thing about rest, God gives you rest even in the midst of your scandals. You know, we could talk about that later. So I really feel as if this book is going to help people find rest and find rest in many different ways. Speaking of which, we didn't plan this, so I'm throwing this at you right now, Bob.
When I talked
about scandal, because the church here in the U.S. particularly has been plagued by numerous scandals of bigwigs in the faith. And I was thinking, well, how do you find rest in scandal? And I thought about King David, David and Bathsheba, because he abused his power and all this other kind of stuff. He found rest even in the midst of that. And mind you, he still had to deal with the consequences of it because it affected his children, but he still found rest in that. This is just coming to me. Speak to those people who may have been exposed to whatever private sin they thought no one would ever find out about. Speak to that person about how they could still find rest in the midst of that.
If we take a step back and look at the big picture, it helps us to understand this process a little bit better. We do not naturally abide in God's rest. Because of Adam and Eve eating from the tree, because of the big lie, human nature is naturally opposed to living God's way and aligning with his rest. And so all of us start at a similar point in the sense that we aren't where we need to be. And when we go through the journey of life, if we decide that we want to walk with God, there is a process where we learn God's ways, and when we learn God's ways, we align our lives with God's ways. And when we align our lives with God's ways, we begin to abide in God's rest and in his peace. And one element of this is when we are exposed to, you know, the trauma, and I think you can call it trauma, you know, a trusted Christian leader or authority who goes down a bad road. What that does is it exposes in us maybe a misplaced trust. Maybe it shows that we had confidence in a human that we should have been putting in God himself. And so that moment of crisis is an opportunity for us to refocus and to say, where should I be in this? Well, I should be at a place. I'm thinking of Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5-8, if somebody wants to take the time to follow that through and look it up. But I'm thinking of this place where our trust is misplaced. We recognize this crisis, and now we're forced to say, where do I go with this? I am going to refocus my trust. My perspective is going to be centered on God himself. And as I do that, I come into alignment with him in a greater way than I was before. And so it helps me to grow in his peace and in that relationship with him.
I can't think of a better way to end the show because I think we touched on many different aspects of what stops us from having peace and rest. And the book definitely gives you an opportunity to continue down this path on your own. Or, as you said in the introduction of the book, you can have a prayer partner with you or a peace partner with you. You can do a small group, which I think would be absolutely phenomenal. I want to thank you so much, Bob, for taking time out of your schedule to be with me today. Really enjoyed having you, really enjoyed reading the book, The Search for Rest, and I can't wait to have you back and have you back real soon.
Parker, it is always a pleasure, and so I thank you for having me on, and I deeply appreciate what you do and your voice to the body of Christ.
And we were talking today to Bob Santos. He is the author of the book, The Search for Rest. If you are looking for peace, if you are looking for rest, I would tell you and invite you to read this book and find out how you can have rest in Christ that is everlasting, that is not based on any temporal machinations, but on who he is alone. And not just finding about rest, but what that means about faith, what it means about our relationship with the Lord, and so much more. There's a lot that is impacted in this book, and it's a short book. You don't have to take too long to read it if you want to read it in one sitting, but I encourage you to take it on a day-by-day basis so you can really envelop the message of the search for rest, particularly if you are one who is suffering from anxiety from any reason, from depression, from the lack of thinking that you are worth it. All these things can be found when you rest in Christ. Thank you so much for joining me for this special edition of The Right Stuff. I'm the Queen, Parker J, and you have a wonderful, absolutely glorious, blessed day.